The book of Daniel in chapter 3, we're going to read together and look at together the first 18 verses of the chapter. Daniel chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1, down to verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together onto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down, and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live for ever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Amen. This morning in our sermons in the book of Daniel, we come to one of those well-known incidents of the book where that man Nebuchadnezzar now sets up his golden image on the plains of Dura and commands all the leading citizens of the nation of Babylon, with the people of course and with others, to come before that image and to bow down and worship it as soon as they hear the various musical instruments being sounded that Nebuchadnezzar has gathered together for that purpose. Now, the incident of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image naturally follows on from the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Just when it occurred, the Word of God doesn't see fit to tell us. There may have been a relatively long period of time, perhaps a couple of years, between Nebuchadnezzar dreaming that dream which Daniel the prophet has now interpreted, or there may have been a short period of time, perhaps a matter of weeks or a matter of months at the most. But whatever, the spiritual connection, if you like, is very clear. And so the verses of the chapters do run very much together. And we're together, the both of the incidents, in order to draw out the very first lesson that the Word of God, I'm sure, would have for us with regards to these things of the Scriptures. Just for a minute or two, though, before we move on, you remember that interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream then that Daniel has given to him. What Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed about is a great statue, a great image. That statue, you recall from last week, was made up of various kinds of metal, ranging from the golden head right down to the feet of the image, which were composed of potter's clay, and also iron mixed with the potter's clay. That image, of course, represented the nations or the kingdoms of this world that would be in this world until that time when God himself would set up his own kingdom in Jesus Christ, his Son. That fifth kingdom, or that kingdom of God, was represented by the stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, cut out of the side of a mountain without hands. That stone that rolled in to the feet of the image and broke the image to pieces so that the whole thing disintegrated right from the head of gold and right down to the feet of iron. And all the pieces were blown away like the chaff on the summer threshing floor, says Daniel, while the stone itself grew and grew until it became a great mountain, he told Nebuchadnezzar, and filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar had seen four kingdoms in his dream, four kingdoms that were to rise up and follow their own particular form, until that day, in the days of the fourth kingdom, when God would establish his kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever, that would never pass away, a kingdom that would stand and never be destroyed until it was complete, and until it had completed all that God had decreed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, of course, is the kingdom represented by the head of gold. Then come the other kingdoms. And you remember, historically, we said, in sequence, there follows on the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. After that, there rose up the great kingdom of the Grecians under Alexander the Great. And then, of course, the empire of the Romans, the Roman Empire. That was the fourth kingdom. And in the days of the Roman Empire, then Christ was born. And then God set up his kingdom. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, you remember old John the Baptist cried. And God then had set up his kingdom that would last forever, would never fade away, would indeed cover the whole earth as he had predicted and proclaimed in his word. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream then is interpreted. And as Daniel interprets that dream, comes to the conclusion of that interpretation, then we get Nebuchadnezzar's action or reaction at the close of the chapter, where he falls down and indeed he acknowledges that there is no other God in all this world like the God of Daniel and his companions Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He appoints Daniel a very high position, and then also he appoints to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be governors in the regions of Babylon round about. So the king has dreamed, and very disturbed by the dream, of course. So Daniel has interpreted that dream of the four kingdoms. And now there follows on this next incident, which we say, no matter how long or how short the actual period of time, the spiritual lesson and the spiritual application, in a sense, couldn't be clearer to our hearts and our minds. Well, the incident of the image, hence, divided, that part that we read, divided up into three bits. First of all, you have the setting up of the image in those first seven verses, and then you have the complaint or the accusation that's made against the Jews from verse 8 to verse 12, and then, of course, the trial of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from verse 13 and to the end of verse 18, where we read together. First of all, then, the image and its purpose. And the first thing, then, is that ominous connection between the events of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what now takes place on the plains of Dura when he sets up that image. Four kingdoms, you remember, says Daniel, there are four kingdoms in your dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is that first kingdom that he's speaking about. And what he has been permitted to see, indeed, are those kingdoms of this world that were to come. And that was no small thing. But above all, my friends, what Nebuchadnezzar was permitted at least to glance at in that interpretation that Daniel gave of his dream was the kingdom of God that would last and go on forever and cover the whole world. But as you see in those closing verses, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar hears that his is the head of gold, his kingdom, then he inquires no further about any other kingdom, and especially does he not inquire about that everlasting kingdom that God said he was going to set up in this world and that would go on forever and ever and cover the whole wide world. In other words, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar has settled in his heart and his mind that his immediate future is secure, then he doesn't go on any further to inquire about that eternal future that's also bound up in the interpretation of his dream that Daniel has granted to him. You remember how worried he was? You remember how perplexed he was? You remember he couldn't sleep at night because of that dream. It was disturbing him. It was taking away his sleep. It was making him restive throughout the days. He didn't understand what was happening to him. But now you see, isn't it like human nature? As soon as Daniel tells him, well, as far as your kingdom's concerned, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is secure because your kingdom is that head of gold in that image. And as soon as he's sure that everything for the present is all right, then he inquires not one whit into the eternal future that lay ahead of him, that very eternal future that Daniel has been speaking about in that eternal kingdom that was yet to come. My friends, what Nebuchadnezzar ought to have done was this: settle, and thankfully settle, that things for his lifetime were well with him as far as his kingdom was concerned. But then, my friends, he should have gone on from there and he should have said, now, Daniel, tell me the important things. Tell me more about that stone. Tell me more about that everlasting kingdom. Tell me about that thing that shall stand and last forever. But he never did it, my friends. And he stopped short with the bit of truth that Daniel had revealed to him in the interpretation, and he searched no further into the wholeness of the truth of God that had been granted to him in that interpretation. And my friends, when he didn't do that, don't you see he did what many do? They hear a bit about the gospel. They hear enough that will pad up their hearts and their minds and help them to feel all right in this present world without inquiring further into that world that is yet to be, those eternal issues. Because the real issues of our life are not the issues of our temporal life, but the issues of our eternal life. And Nebuchadnezzar acted like the natural man and acted only with regards to temporal things and never looked for one minute into those eternal things. And here's the point. When a person fails to do that, when a person fails to pursue the truth of God, then that truth, you see, begins to degenerate and begins to disappear in that person until that very truth itself can become corrupt and become corrupted to that person. And you see the ominous connecting word there in the very first opening words of this incident, in verse 1 of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king, it says, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. You remember the interpretation of the dream? Your kingdom, O king, is that head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, my friends, because he didn't pursue the truth of God further into eternal things, became infatuated with temporal things and with his placing in temporal things. Don't you see he's not content now to see an image with a head of gold? He wants an image of gold from the tip to the toe and right throughout. A whole image representing his whole kingdom before which all people and all languages and all nations shall bow down and worship and acknowledge. When we don't collect God's word to our soul, it inclines to be like manna, it goes stinking the next time. And my friends, Nebuchadnezzar had God's word to his soul, not just for his temporal kingdom, but with regards to the everlasting, eternal kingdom of God. And when he rejected that, then he got all hung up on the idea of a temporal kingdom made of gold, him at the center. And that's exactly where he proceeds, and that's what he does. You see the potential knowledge that was set before him. As I said, surely he should have said, Daniel, tell me about the stone. Tell me about those eternal things and everlasting things. But he didn't. He didn't, in other words, as the Savior would say, he didn't seek first the kingdom of God. And because he didn't seek first the kingdom of God, then he got all bound up and caught up with his own kingdom. And he proceeds now to make it glorious in the face of the earth. Now that's a principle of the Word of God. Principle that we shouldn't neglect or shouldn't try to escape from. You know that word about a man not lighting a candle and setting it under a bushel? People normally say, oh yes, you're not to hide your talent. If you've got a talent of some kind, then you're to use that talent and you're not to abuse it. Well, that's true. In fact, that's what you would call a truth of the Word of God. But it doesn't happen to be the truth of the words that Christ is speaking at that time. Because what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, my friends, is how we react and respond to the Word of God when we hear it. Because our Lord then takes and applies the truth of that idea of taking a candle and putting it under the bed or under the bushel. And he says, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. If you hear and go on and want to hear more, then you'll hear more and you'll get more. But if you hear and refuse to hear, then there will be taken away from you even that which you appeared to hear in the first place. Nebuchadnezzar, my friends, heard, but he never went on to hear more or want to hear more. And now even what he has heard, you see, has boomeranged and has become corrupted. You remember what James said? He says, take heed that you be doers of God's word and not hearers only. Because if you're a hearer only, he says, you're like a man that looks in a mirror and he sees his face for a minute or two where he's combing his hair, bit prolonged of his shaving perhaps, but then he walks away from the mirror and he forgets what manner of man he is. He forgets what he has seen. It's the mirror that helps us realize what we're like. But once you walk away from the mirror, then you forget. Well, he says, that's what it's like if you only hear the word of God and don't perform it. Nebuchadnezzar has heard God's word, but he hasn't performed it, my friend. And so the whole thing has turned on him and has been turned by him, not to the glory of God, but indeed to the detriment of the glory of God, as God will permit it and allow it. But so that ominous note, he makes a golden image. Perhaps it wasn't solid gold plated, whatever, that's not important. The thing is, he makes a golden image and he sets it up in the plain of Jura for all nations, for all languages, for all people to bow down and worship. Now, why? What was the purpose behind it? And of course, that's seen really in all the events that surround the setting up of that image. He makes it, he sets it up, he gets together that Alexander's ragtime band, as you might call it. He's getting it all going. It's a great event. A good way to get people malleable is to get a good bit of music around them. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, bit of a philosopher, knew all about these things. So he gets the band. Then comes the herald. Hear this. When the music starts, says the herald, you're all to bow down and you're to worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And if you don't bow down and worship, then you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace, which he has heated for your destruction. Now, what's the purpose? No doubt, my friends, it's this. It's to give a national identity. He's looking for solidarity in the nation. But you see, he's looking for it in a certain way. He's looking for it in a religious fashion. And so, in fact, they all have to worship the image. As soon as they hear the music, then they're all to bow down and worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar's a good enough philosopher to know this, that there's a religious bent in every man, every woman, every young person, every child. And so what he wants to do is exploit that. So he says, in fact, in that image, look, we're going to have one great big national religion that we can all relate to. And as we all relate to that one great big national religion, then you'll see how unified the nation is, and you'll see how strong the nation is. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the first to do that, nor the last. You know, my friends, we've said it often enough, consecutive preaching through the Word of God can be very, very topical at times. And you know, I don't have any party politics. And who could? Who could? But you see, there's been a lot of talk recently that the Labour Party have got all the Christian values on their side. You see what happened there last week? Along come the Conservatives and say, we're having a meeting of Christian conservatism. God's not on their side. God's on our side. God's a conservative. Or God's a socialist, as the case might be. State religion. National religion. You get it in the USA. To salute the flag is virtually to worship God. You get it in Ulster. Remember a while back when the IRA burnt a Union Jack that one leading prominent Protestant said they had blasphemed the flag. What rubbish! You can't blaspheme a flag. You can only blaspheme the Lord God Almighty. But you see, where the flag becomes equatable with the Lord God Almighty, then you blaspheme the flag in people's thinking. Remember the buckle on the German soldiers' belts during the war? Their trust was in Mein Gott, my God, stamped on American coinage. And oh, my friends, men have always exploited the idea of religion to unify people. And where the people of God have to be very, very careful is to see through the sham of all such things where that sham is and to immediately turn from it, exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to do. And even the name of the true God can be used in a wrong way and in a wrong fashion. Will you ever forget that biblical case of Aaron? When Moses goes away up the mountain to receive the commandments of the Lord, and they build a golden calf. And Aaron says, now Israel, this is your Elohim. This is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. We're not worshipping a cow. He says, no, 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 no. We're simply worshipping God in the form of the golden image. And my friends, never lose sight of what the human heart is capable of. And there's nothing that the human heart loves to do more than to exploit that religious in man for its own purposes and for its own end. Perhaps there's a lot of truth in what the old gentleman said during the American Civil War when one of the generals turned to him and said, never mind, sir. God is on our side. I said, what I'm concerned about is, are we on God's side? Everybody wants to get the name of God around them, my friends. And Nebuchadnezzar was simply doing that in his own way and in his own fashion. So the purpose, to unify and to unify through the exploitation of a unified religion. Now, you see how that's borne out, in fact, in what you might call the suitability of the image or the accommodating nature of the image. Now, let me say this. It was not an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I wish the Lord's people would get their theology from the Word of God and not from paintings or pictures, especially in children's books. It was not an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Even the dimensions tell you that. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. In other words, it was 9 feet wide and 90 feet high. It was only as wide as one of those pews, but it was 10 times higher than the ceiling. It was a column. It was like Cleopatra's needle. A great big spike out of the ground. In other words, my friends, it was nothing. It was nothing. But being nothing, everybody then could make of it exactly what they pleased. Isn't that the case, my friends? There were a lot of religions in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered a lot of nations with their own gods, with their own images, with their own religious systems. All he's telling them to do, my friends, is to bow down to a great big golden spike rising out of the ground that any of them could see as they pleased, whatever they pleased they could see in that image. It wasn't an image of the king. And all they could do, my friends, was simply say, yes, I see this in it. I see that in it. I can easily bow down and worship it. And isn't that the world's philosophy? One God, but there are many ways to God, and he can take his way, and she can take her way. We're all going to the same place. We're all going the same way. That's what makes the gospel, as old Samuel Rutherford said, a very fine hair that will not split asunder. Because the gospel says that there are not many ways, but there is one way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the gospel, my friends, is absolutely and totally and completely dogmatic. Completely. So that it doesn't matter, you see, if the world wants to gather around the thought that we've all got our own ideas and notions and gods, but after all, we're all going the one way to the one God. That doesn't matter. What the Word of God says, my friends, is there is one God and one way to come before that God. It's the very heart of nominal religion. It's what Paul confronted in Athens. When he saw gods all over the place, on every street corner there was an image of a god, but right at the center there was just a big block of stone which said, to the unknown God. Now that's the God that we can all bow down before. The agnostic's God. We don't really know. Nebuchadnezzar, my friends, with the genius of his human heart that he's given over now, no doubt to the devil himself, he sets up something that everybody can say, well, it's going to cost me nothing to go along with this. And along with it, they go. Except Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Now, whether there were others or not, we don't know. Where Daniel was at this time, we don't know. You remember, they were made officers of the provinces, while Daniel himself, he was at Westminster, as you might say. They were in local government. Perhaps he was away from Babylon at this time. But when all the officers of the provinces are gathered together, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come as well. But you see, either they don't come to that dedication service that day, or else when they come, they don't bow down. And along come these Chaldeans then, and they accuse him before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, and so forth. And then they tell them there are certain Jews, verse 12, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. As I say, certain Jews, maybe more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but them especially. And of course you see the reasoning behind that as well. They're leading figures. They're leading figures now in the land of Babylon itself, in the very offices that they have been appointed to under the providence of God. They're leading figures among the Jewish people, no doubt as well. And you see, if they can be brought to bow, you see how disheartening that's going to be for all the other children of Israel in the nation of Babylon. On the other hand, if they don't bow, then they'll be cast into that furnace and everyone will know that Nebuchadnezzar is in deadly earnest. Put them to the fire as a warning for any who are not thinking of bowing. But on the other hand, if they bow, all the better. And what a victory for Nebuchadnezzar in the land. You know, in the early days of the church, there was a group of people that caused great anxiety and great concern to the people of God. And they were called the lapsi. They were people who lapsed in their religion. And for every person that lapsed and went back, you see how disheartening and how discouraging that was to those that were left. On the other hand, the inspiration of those who stood, like dear old Polycarp, 86 years have I served my God, and he has never wronged me yet. And how can I blaspheme and deny my God and Saviour? And there's always that issue, my friends. And even today for us as the people of God, by the grace of God, at this given point, there are no fiery furnaces, but the world has different ways of trying to intimidate the people of God and either make them bow or destroy them. And by the grace of God, let's stand firm and let's seek to stand firm, even for the good of others. There's a wee lesson in human nature, I'm sure, bound up in that as well. You see who it is that accuses Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's the Chaldeans, it's the wise men. You remember it was those wise men that were saved from the guillotine by the actions of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But they forget what's been done for them. And now they turn, perhaps in malice, against those three men. And you know, there are many features of the unconverted heart with regards to God that shows just how far away they are from God, but nothing more so than the thanklessness of the human heart towards God. Now, you listen well, my unconverted friend. Remember what our Savior said once when they took up stones to stone him at the gate of the temple? He said, for which of the good works do you stone me? For which of the good works? And you who reject Christ as Savior, my friends, for which of Christ's kindnesses and goodnesses and mercies do you reject him? For which? And never forget in that first chapter of Romans, as we've said so often, when you get all those heinous crimes of the flesh and carnality, in the midst of them all it says, neither were they thankful. They weren't thankful for what God had done. And a thankless spirit is simply what's manifest in these men. Can be manifest in any of us at times. But a thankless spirit is of the very essence of a Christ-rejecting spirit, because it fails to thank God above all things for his gift unspeakable in Jesus Christ, the Savior. But so the brethren are accused, and of course in the next set of verses they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar to be interrogated and to be tried and finally condemned. Now let's just look at those verses just for a moment or two. The trial then in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? What a rash statement. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? It's a different story when Daniel had just told him the meaning of the dream. For truth, he says, there is no God, but your God is a God of gods and a King of kings. And he's forgotten that. Of course, everything was going for him then. He was on the up. He was even prepared to acknowledge, why, there's a God in heaven. All's right with my soul. The sun's shining. I've got a tax rebate. Surely I'll acknowledge there's a God. Now, my friends, when his ire's raised, he turns with a blasphemous statement on his lips. I'm going to cast you in the furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, the brethren's reply. You get that then in 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we're not prepared to give an answer to that question. Now, there's a sense in which they're saying it's not up to us to answer. You've thrown down the gauntlet to God. Who is that God who shall deliver you? And now, in fact, in a sense, they're saying, well, it's not us, it's God that you've challenged. So it's God who will answer you. But on the other hand, my friends, they're simply saying that there comes those times when there is nothing to say. There is a time to speak, says Solomon. There is a time to refrain from speaking. And this is a time for these three servants of God not to speak, because in a sense there's nothing to say. Another one of those soul saints like Polycarp was the old father called Cyprian. And when people had tried to reason with him and intimidate him and speak about favors that he would receive, if only he would recant, if only he would turn away from the true religion, he said there can be no deliberation in a matter so sacred. It's an open and closed case. God, through Jeremiah the prophet, had told those men, you're in Babylon, live in Babylon, live peaceably, insofar as you can with all men. But that same written word of God had also said, you shall not bow down and worship any graven image. And that was the end of it. There was nothing to say. My friends, there come those places in the Christian life when there's nothing to say. There's no discussion. There's no dialogue. There's no debate. God has said a thing, and where that thing is in violation, then that's the end of the matter. Like Peter and John in the temple when they're told not to speak in the name of Christ. Whether we should obey God or men, they say, judge ye, but not to speak in this name, that's beyond our calling as the people of God. They could have made a lot of excuses. They could have said, now Nebuchadnezzar isn't actually asking us to believe in this image. After all, everybody's just interpreting that image as they see fit. They didn't do that. They could have said, now, you know, we're in a position of influence, and we better watch that we don't cast into detriment our influence where we are. My friends, the people that that has trapped. I'm in some old situation, church-wise or something else, but I'm doing good there. And of course, they could have turned round and thought about all the other people and all the other Jews. Well, none of those things at all came into their thinking, because it was a clear-cut issue of what God had said in his word and their obedience to it. And so they make that great statement. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. God can, but if God will not, all things are in God's hands. And you see the underlying thought, of course, my friends. As someone once said, that person is no fool who gives away what they can't keep in order to gain what they can never lose. We can't keep our life, can we? Can we keep our life? Indeed, we can't. And yet, in that sense, if and where we are prepared to lose our lives for the glory of God, is that not but a token that we gain our life unto life eternal? They didn't want to die. They weren't spiritual kamikaze pilots. They weren't throwing their life to the wind, my friends. They loved their lives, no doubt, same as Paul did. Paul said, look, he said, I've got a building eternal in the heavens that this soul of mine is going to inhabit someday, and I want to inhabit it. But he says, that doesn't mean that I want to be rid of this tabernacle that I'm now in. I want to enter into life eternal, but I don't want to leave this life. And those people, my friends, they didn't want to die. But if it were the case that they had to die, then if they died to the glory of God, they but lived forever and ever. And that's what lies behind the reasoning, you see. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now, it's not a question of power or ability. It's simply a question of God's will. You keep that in your heart and your mind. God has power and ability to do all things, everything, so that when something comes across our life, never to be questioned that God's ability was wanting or God's power was lacking, but that God's will had to be put in to operation. So our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, and so forth. So he is able to deliver us. He may not deliver us, but he will deliver us. How's that? Well, he is able to deliver us from your threat now. He may do it, or he may not do it. But if he doesn't do it, isn't he still delivering us? Isn't he delivering us out of this tabernacle in which we now are, and delivering us into life eternal? What's the finality of a Christian's deliverance? It's the resurrection, and it's to be with Christ forever and ever. And with that in their heart and their souls, they're able to stand, and do stand, to God's praise. My friends, the Lord give us grace to do so as well. Mr. Spurgeon's straightforward maxim makes it very, very clear. He says, if an act of sin would increase my usefulness tenfold, I have no right to do it. They had no right to bow down and worship that image. If an act of sin would increase my usefulness tenfold, I have no right to do it. And if an act of righteousness would appear likely to destroy all my apparent usefulness, I am yet to do it. It is yours and mine to do the right, though the heavens fall. That is strong meat, do you say? Be strong then, and feed on it. My friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego set before us a plate of strong meat, no doubt. But it's strong meat that by the grace of God, we are to learn to feed on and grow thereby. And our deliverance is assured. Isn't one of the great titles of God that he is a God who delivers? And like our salvation, you see, we can say, I am delivered, I am being delivered, and I will yet be delivered. So the God of deliverance cannot fail. He will either deliver them out of the hands of Nebuchadnezzar or deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And if he chooses to deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and should they perish in that furnace, he but delivers them through the hands of Nebuchadnezzar into his eternal hands forever and forevermore. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. And if our deliverance is assured, then may we stand, indeed, though the heavens